Well, if you have your scriptures, please turn in the book of Mark to chapter 7. We'll be in verse 24 today. So Mark chapter 7, hear the word of the Lord. We'll be doing verses 24 through 30. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syro-Phoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demons gone. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Now, it seems that we've seen this again and again and again. Mark is showing us throughout his gospel that Jesus is in confrontation with those around him, especially two groups, Herod and the Pharisees. Herod, if you remember, he had feared that John the Baptist, the one that he beheaded, had risen from the dead and was back to haunt him. Superstitious old guy. But unfortunately, he was ruler, and he had a lot of power. And secondly, we found the Pharisees. They were not excited about the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom that Jesus is preaching. They were challenging, Jesus was challenging their positions of power and authority. And so, if you remember, we've seen that they had determined to rid themselves of this pest, Jesus, and they were plotting to kill him. And those of you, spoiler alert, we know that those two groups come together and end up crucifying Jesus. But what we have at this point in the gospel is Mark is showing us Jesus is moving away from the confrontation, if you will. He is going into the Northland because he knows God's perfect timing. It is not yet time for him to go and be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so as Jesus goes into Tyre and Sidon, that's north of Judea. This is a Gentile territory. And also, if you think back, what has Mark been showing us that Jesus is attempting to do again and again? Find a time of rest for his disciples. Perhaps in the Gentile world, they'll get a little bit more rest because he's not as well known. Wrong. Notice, even here, Mark writes, "And he entered a house, and he didn't want anyone to know. Yet what? He could not be hidden. His reputation precedes him. It does not work for them to get away. And there is this Gentile woman who has heard of his arrival. She's a mother. She's in need. She has a daughter who is sick." Those of you who are parents can identify with her position. You have a child that is under a great illness or sickness. And in this case, it's a demon possession. We're told she's a Gentile, a Syro-Phoenician by birth. And living in Tyre and Sidon, right next door to Judea, she would have known the Jewish customs and the practices, that she was unclean in the eyes of the Jew. And she would have known that you don't go barging up to a rabbi, that was just unheard of. But she didn't care. And as we look at this, we're struck with the reality. I wonder how the Pharisees would have handled this woman. Because remember, she had come up to a Pharisee and done this. She would have gotten a serious rebuke. They would have had to cleanse themselves because she was an unclean Gentile. But this woman doesn't seem to care. She doesn't care about decorum or convention. And she approaches this devout Jewish rabbi, Jesus. She's heard about him. She doesn't appear to have an invitation to enter the house, but she barges right in. If you go read the parallel account in Mark chapter 15, you'll see that she had been, for lack of a better term, harassing or following along, crying out, "Help me, help me, help me." And the disciples, Matthew 15:23 says, Jesus didn't answer her a word, and his disciples begged Jesus, "Tell her to go away, for she's crying out after us. She's bothering us." And see, you can see this scene. And now this woman barges into this house where they have gone, and they thought they were going to get some peace and quiet. My guess is it probably was a home of a Jew, and they were going to go eat a meal or get some rest. Now, the scene here that Mark is setting up for us is Jesus has gone off to a Gentile country. But what did we see last time? That was last year, I know. But even a week, you guys forget. So don't use last year's excuse. But Mark has set this story of this Gentile woman against the story of the Pharisees. The self-righteous, self-assured, self-aggrandizing legalism of the Pharisees. They would not touch anything that was defiled, and they were beating and railing upon Jesus and his disciples because they didn't wash their hands. And Jesus had just done a teaching. And notice how Mark sets these two in contrast, side by side. And so Mark is showing us all the religiosity, if you'll allow me that term, of the Pharisees. In all their pride and all their self-righteous behavior, do they have faith in Jesus? They do not have faith in the God of the universe who has sent the Messiah in the flesh. Because they're too proud, they're too full of themselves. Or even consider the previous chapter. What did we learn? The disciples, they're following Jesus, but the scriptures literally say they are dull of understanding. They're hard of heart, even though they have seen and heard the amazing miracles in the teaching of Jesus again and again. And the disciples are sort of like, remember, they're out in the boat. And rather than going, "Wow, you know, if Jesus were here, he could help us," they're like, "We're going to die." They're not walking in faith. And I would submit to you that what Mark is showing you is he has an editorial agenda in arranging this material. And he's showing us again and again that the Pharisees, the one who lead the people in religion, should have pointed the people to the Messiah when the Messiah comes in the flesh. The disciples who were with Jesus day in and day out, they should have trusted Christ in the moment of need. And they're like us. "I'm going to die. I need Jesus' help. Where is he?" This is the pattern that Mark is showing us. And now suddenly Mark is showing us this Gentile woman. And I think here's the message to you and I. He's showing us that it's not those that you normally expect to exercise faith who are going to exercise faith. True faith is often found in the most unlikely of people. So be careful of judging the book by its cover, if you will. Mark is dismantling the pride of the religious establishment by showing us that they were not walking in faith, the Pharisees. They were not submitting to the true King Jesus who would come in the flesh. They had failed to recognize indeed that he was the Messiah that had been prophesied. They were not bowing down in submission or worship to Jesus. But, how did Mark put it? They were plotting to destroy him. And so, this Gentile woman comes to Jesus and she's like, "Help! You are the one who can help me." And you read Jesus' answer. Now this one requires a little bit of interpretation as you take it. Because quite frankly, the first time I read this, I'm a little shocked that Jesus would speak this way. turns to her. Let the little children be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to a dog. That sounds a little on the derogatory side, doesn't it? But if we look a little closer, we see that Jesus has chosen to use some words that have softened it. You know, when we think of dog in the New Testament era, in that first century, what we think of is dogs were not highly sought after animals. You know, they didn't have the place, they didn't have PetSmarts and, you know, all of the pet stores all over the mall, because dogs were not highly favored. I know probably a third of you have a dog sleeping in your bed. I know I got three. We revere dogs. But when we hear this term, the first time we read this, throw it to the dog, we think of the street dogs, the yard dogs. And that's how it was in that time when we use that. But Jesus didn't use that Greek word for yard dogs or street dogs. He actually used a very diminutive form of dog that probably the best way to interpret this is the house puppies. You ever saw All Creatures Great and Small? What is it? Wiki Woo? Tricky Woo. Yeah, Tricky Woo. Okay, these are the privileged dogs. Now, in first century Palestine, this was not the norm. But they still had a word for it because there were a few. And so when Jesus says this, he's saying, yeah, let the children be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the house puppies. He's speaking a parable here. He's not rebuking this Gentile woman. And so we should not hear Jesus' words as an insult. Ah, you're just a dog, woman. Because when you first read it, that's how it seems to come across. But this woman is a mother. She has a sick daughter. And so what Jesus is saying, if you will, if you put it into the, you know, the vernacular version, Mark's super crazy paraphrase of it. Wait, lady, you know how families eat. First, the children are fed at the table. And then afterwards, the house puppies eat. And it's not right to violate that order, woman. The puppies should not eat food from the table before the children are fed. That's the gist, I think, of what Jesus is saying in that. He is not insulting her by calling her a dog. In fact, if you look at Matthew's parallel account in Matthew 15, verse 24, Matthew records, Jesus answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Do you see how it adds to the context of what's happening here? He's saying, my mission is to the Jew, to the house of Israel. That's my focus right now. And Jesus has come in the flesh to the house of Israel so that they might know that he is the fulfillment of the scriptures. He is the promise given to Adam. He is the promise given to Abraham, to King David. And Jesus is the Messiah in the flesh. And in fact, after Jesus was resurrected, if you turn to the end of Mark chapter 16, verse 15, what was the first words that Jesus says after his resurrection? Mark 16, 15. Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Do you see the timing that's being put forth here? At this point in time, as he is up here in Tyre and Sidon in the Gentile land, he's saying, my primary mission right now is to minister to Israel. The time's coming. I'm coming for the whole world. But right now, it's to the kiddos at the table. And so Jesus' words are not an insult. He's basically saying there's an order and there's a plan. And you, woman, actually are grasping that. And look at the boldness of this Gentile woman. Remember, it appears that the Holy Spirit seems to be in her, because she wouldn't say these things without this. Verse 28. Yes, Lord, yet even the little puppies under the table eat the children's crumbs. She's saying this to the Messiah, the creator of the universe. And she's basically saying, yeah, even the puppies are going to get a portion. I'm ready for mine now. That's pretty bold for her to come to Jesus in that way. And she's like, yeah, you are the Messiah. She understood the parable that Jesus had just told her. When the kids get to eat first and then the dogs under the table. She understood it. And she's answering in terms of the parable back to her Lord and Savior. And basically, if you would put it in the vernacular, she's saying, I get it. I know that I'm not Israel. I don't worship the God of Israel. My people don't worship the God of Israel. And so I realize that I don't have a place at the table yet. But you know what? You're a good God. You're a big God. And there's more than enough on that table for everyone in the world. And I'm asking for it now. That's basically the act of faith that's coming from this Gentile woman. The author of Proverbs gives us the attitude that we should all have and what is expressed in this woman. Proverbs 8:17, I love those who love me, and those who seek me shall seek me diligently shall find me. What about you? Do you seek the God of the universe? You see, too many of us are unlike this Gentile woman. We're not willing to pursue God, to seek Him, to run after Him and say, I want my portion, Lord. I want to be yours. Because we're affected with Americanism. It affects all of us. We are all about our rights. It's amazing when you think about how often, just turn on the news sometime and pay attention to how often people are concerned about their rights and their privileges. Tim Keller, some of you love him, some of you dislike him. But he was very observant, I think, on this passage. And he said, in our Western cultures, we do not have anything like this kind of assertiveness found in this woman. We only have the assertion of our own rights. We don't know how to contend for something unless we are standing up for our rights. We're standing on our dignity and our goodness and saying, this is my right. This is what I'm owed. But in this woman, she's not doing that at all. She is expressing rightless assertiveness. Something we know so little about. She's not saying, Lord, give me what I deserve on the basis of my goodness. I deserve this. She is rather saying, give me what I do not deserve on the basis of your goodness, God. And I need it now. Do you see the attitudinal change? Do you see the difference in that? It's because of the character of God that the gospel is true. It's not because you or I or any one of us are good enough that we deserve God's grace or mercy. Verse 29, I like it in the NIV. And Jesus told her, for such a reply you may go. Basically, the gist here that Mark is helping us see here, he says, whoa, I'm impressed at the faith of this woman. He's seeing the heart of this woman that Jesus is amazed. And so he says, your daughter's healed. You're good. You now have the blessings. And Mark is showing you and I that this Gentile woman understands the purpose of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who has come in the flesh better than Israel does. Better than the Jews do. The Pharisees are trying to kill him. The disciples are like, duh. And this Gentile woman, in one parable, has grasped the reality of the Messiah's mission. I would submit to you that Mark is showing us the first person ever in the Gospel of Mark to hear a parable and understand it without Jesus explaining it. It's funny, Bobby and I were talking beforehand, and she goes, Well, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's like, ding, 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 you got it. That this woman has been given faith. She has heard the parable and she understands the parable, and that's how she answers back in terms of the parable. And we're in good company when we take a look at it this way. Martin Luther, he was amazed and moved by this passage in Mark because, as he said, the gospel is so clearly shown in this passage. Martin Luther found great comfort in this passage. Here's how he puts it. All this passage is written for our comfort, that we should see how deeply God hides his face and how we must not go by our feelings, but only by his word. Did you hear that? Feeling-driven American? Yeah, that's you. We are so driven by how we feel about God. And what Martin Luther is saying, pay attention to what God says, not to your feelings. The word of God is far more important than your feelings. And then Luther goes on and he describes this. And it's amazing to me that Luther is writing this, not in our feelings-driven age, but hundreds of years ago. All of Christ's answers sounded like a no, but Jesus did not mean no. He had not said that she was not of the house of Israel. He had not said she was a dog. He had not said no. Yet all of his answers sounded more like a no than they did yes. This shows us how our hearts often feel in our despondencies. You ever feel that way? Where's Jesus? Where's God? How could he love me? Therefore, it must turn, and he's speaking of our hearts, it must turn to the deep and hidden yes that is under the no and hold with a firm faith to God's holy word. That's how Martin Luther put it. Do you do that? When you're feeling down, when you're feeling like, maybe this isn't not real. Maybe I don't have any faith. Maybe I don't. Do you go back to the truth of the Word of God, or do you go based upon your feelings? You see, what would we have done in our feelings-based, American, rights-driven society? If this woman was an American, I would submit to you, she would have gone, how dare you use a racial slur on me, Jesus? I don't have to stand for this. I deserve better than this. I'm a Syro-Phoenician, and you just go. Isn't that how we act? That's how we come too often about demanding our rights. And here's the lesson, my brothers and sisters. And there's a dangerous two warnings. There are two ways to fail to let Jesus be your Lord and Savior. One is, you're too proud. This is the person who says, I'm better than a mere sinner. I know I'm a sinner, but I'm better than most sinners. I've done this, or I've done that, or, you know, I read my Bible, or I come to church, I give money. What's God say? I don't care. He really doesn't care, because all your righteous deeds are what? As filthy rags. You or I cannot bring any merit to the equation. And the moment we go, but I deserve better than this, your pride just got in the way. And then there's another form of how we can lose the understanding of what Jesus the Messiah means, by forgetting God's mercy. Now, you often hear this in a very humble and inferiority complex method. We say, you just don't understand how bad I am. You don't understand the things I've done. There is no way God, God of the universe, could love me or care for me if you knew what I had done. There's no way God could ever accept me. Don't be a jerk. Because what are you claiming at that point? That God's impotent. He's powerless. No. The reality is, you're basically not willing to say God's free offer of the gospel is good enough for me. I'm bigger than God's mercy. I don't want to be in your shoes if that's what you're saying. John Newton, he wrote a letter to a man who had a problem with depression, because depression often fits into this category. If you understood how bad I am, you'd get that I can't be saved. I don't mean to mock depression. I mean to help you understand the reality. Because so many of us fall into these errors and these dangers. And John Newton wrote a letter to a man who was depressed. And I love these words. He says this: you say that you feel overwhelmed with your guilt and a sense of your unworthiness. Well, good. You can't be too aware of the evils inside of yourself. But you may be. Indeed, I would submit you are improperly controlled and affected by your feelings. You say it's hard to understand how a holy God could accept you, such an awful person as yourself. And then you express not only such a low opinion of yourself, which is right, but also too low of an opinion of the person, the work, and the promise of the Redeemer. And that is wrong. You complain about sin, but when I look at your complaints, they're so full of self-righteousness, unbelief, pride, and impatience that they're little better than the worst evils you complain of. I love how John Newton does that. Because so often we go, but you got to look at my sin. No, look to the Savior. That's what matters. And that is what this Gentile woman was doing. She was not rejecting the love of God. She was not rejecting the mercy. She looked at the person and the work of the Messiah, and she says, I'm a sinner in need. I want some of what comes from the table, even if it's not that time yet. I want it. You see, the truth of the gospel is not that you can make yourself good enough. You got to stop doing this or stop doing that, and then God will save you. That's hogwash. It's a lie. No, the truth of the gospel is God knew there was no way you could ever clean yourself up enough. And so he sent Jesus, the Redeemer, to be what you can never be. And then what's even better, remember, be of sin, the double cure. The second part of it, he gives you the Holy Spirit and he starts to clean you up. Oh yeah, we're going to be the rest of our lives getting cleaned up. But hopefully the cleaning up process is in progress right now. That's called sanctification. And it's all about Jesus.